All right, turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Do a little something a little different this morning in the sense that I'm not really going to teach through this passage. I've promised for some time now that we would do at the end of Abraham's life a bit of a review of Abraham's life and how it fits into the overall flow of the biblical story. So I'm going to try to take a first nibble at that. If that goes well, then we'll say that was great. If it leaves more questions than it does answers, then we'll say it was the precursor to the real one I was going to do later. No, I'm joking. Anyway, we'll try to do a little brief summary on this. I've said all the way along as we were going through Genesis that it's not been my intention to move too far away from the text. There's a lot of different ways you could do this. You could work your way through and stop every two verses to talk about all the theological implications of every verse, in which case we would still be in Genesis 1:1, which would be a profitable and valuable study, but we wouldn't have got anywhere in the study of Genesis. So my goal in this study has been to stay largely in the text and not take too many detours away to things that arise out of the text, and that's been a hard judgment call, and sometimes I really want to go other places, but mostly we've stayed here. However, Abraham matters a lot, so we're going to talk about briefly how this fits into the overall flow of the Bible. To nail that down would require the rest of the Bible, but we'll get a brief intro onto that. So Abraham, go to 25:1, and we'll just read 1 through 11. There's also another little bombshell in here that we'll have to talk about at some point. We'll worry about that one in a minute. Now Abraham, it's right here in the first verse. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Luamim. The im on the end there, by the way, is a plural, so there are lots of them. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanoch and Abida and Eldaa. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would instruct us from your word. Lord, may we, like Abraham, cling to your word and to your promises in faith. May Christ be glorified in all that we learn and in all the trust that we put in him through your word. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. So as I read this and I thought about how to approach it, because it's kind of an odd passage, as I thought about this, I thought, really, this would be like being asked to preach Abraham's funeral message, which would be a daunting task, I think. Isaac and Ishmael call you up and say, hey, you know, can you come to the field of Zophar and preach a funeral message for my father? And that's kind of what I've had in my mind through this last week as I've thought about organizing this and thinking through not only this passage, but the overall life of Abraham. How would one preach a funeral message for Abraham? And so, in the grand theme of funeral messages, I think it would be appropriate to look at his life and his legacy. His life and his legacy. We'll actually look at the three aspects of the promises to him, his seed or his descendants and the land and the blessing as we look through that. But first, let's just consider for a moment his life. I promise we'll get back to the text and consider this issue of Keturah and his other sons when we get to the legacy part. I haven't forgot about that. We'll come back to it. So if you're just dying to know what I think about that, just give it a moment. The bottom line is I don't know much because there's not much in the text about it. But So let's just stop for a moment and consider his life again. I love the description in Joshua, I think, of my father was a wandering Aramean, right? He's a wandering nobody in a big sense of the word. This is not the sort of person you would expect a big state funeral for in most parts of the world, because in his own time, despite his wealth and despite the size of his herds and everything else, he's just a wandering nomad, and wandering nomads don't get remembered thousands and thousands upon thousands of years later, right? That's just not the way these things work. But here we are talking about him today. So what about his life has made it such that we would be interested in it today? Go back to chapter 12. Bible's pages are smaller than I expected. It's taking me a second. Here we go. Abraham bursts onto the scene here and really at the very end of 11 in the genealogy. But in chapter 12, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives of your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know the really remarkable part of this chapter? For considering Abraham's life, it's the next verse. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. If you were to encapsulate Abraham's life into a sentence, I think that one would be just about the right one. As the Lord had spoken to him, right? Consider the magnitude of what he did there. He goes from a place that he's comfortable with all of his family and all of his favorite goats and all of his favorite, buildings and his favorite coffee shop and whatever else. And he literally takes a journey into the absolute unknown, which, for us, we're like, well, you look it up on Google Earth and you figure out where you want to go. And then you figure out, when I'm planning a trip somewhere, I figure out where the grocery stores are because I like to eat. And I figure out, where the gas stations are so I can make sure I don't run us out of gas. And you get all the things ready. And it's not that big of a leap because even though it might be the opposite side of the world, we know something about where we're going, right? And we have some idea. You can look up a review of a restaurant. You can figure out what everything's like. Abraham literally undoes his life, right? I've told you before, some of you, in my favorite biography of Adoniram Judson, who was the first missionary from the Americas to... he went to Burma. When they left, when he and his wife and his several friends that were leaving on that missionary journey, when they left, they had a party at their church, as one does. And the send-off party at their church was, in essence, their funeral, because they knew the likelihood of any of them ever coming back and seeing those people again, just because people died so much more easily and because of the distances involved, it was almost certainly their funeral. And it was, for all but, honestly, I think all but Adoniram himself, it was the last time any of those people were seen again. This is what Abraham does. Abraham says, okay, I believe this. I'll stake my entire life on it. And he never returns. And he's, remember from last week, he tells his servant, my son shall never go back there, right? The break is complete. He just simply says, okay. So if you were to sum up Abraham's life in one word, it would be, or in one sentence, it would be, he went as the Lord had commanded him. But turn over to Romans 4. That'll get somebody's attention. I haven't been out of the book of Genesis in a hot minute. Because I want to look just briefly, this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And I just wanted to look briefly at what Paul says about this. If you were to ask me to preach a message for Paul for Abraham's funeral, I think I would steal Paul's. It's a pretty safe bet. And this is what he says. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We'll stop there in verse 5 just for a moment. If you ask Paul, what's the most unique thing about Abraham's life? Paul's answer here is actually, it's unique. Notice this. It's not simply, oh, that Abraham had faith. He does have faith. But the thing that's unique about Abraham's life, and just pull your mind back to thinking about it this way. Up to this point, through the narrative of Genesis, what have we got? We've got a created order that has fallen apart, right? Then we've had humans that have fallen apart. That's why the created order has fallen apart. We have a promise that someday, somehow, the serpent's head will be crushed. And then we've had bad to worse, right? All the way through this, we've had the flood that we've already worked our way through. We've had the Tower of Babel. We've had this dispersion of people. And to the point where we have a humdrum mundanity of evil, right? That's all that's going on is everybody's dispersed everywhere. Everybody's going about their business. And there's all these little groups of people scattered all over the earth, and they're all just normally, happily, comfortably doing their thing with no hope in sight. And then with Abraham, what we have is we have God breaking into the world to bless Abraham. Right? And I think if you were to sum up the idea of Abraham in this one word, of all the promises and all the other things, it comes down to blessing. Right? God says, for my own sake, I will choose to set my favor upon this wandering Aramean, this guy who's sitting on his couch in Ur, and out of nowhere. I mean, do you notice that in chapter 12? We just immediately go, oh, what did Abraham do? But the amazing thing in chapter 12 is, what did God do? Out of nowhere, for no reason of Abraham's own, despite the fact that God set up his lineage to be the right line from Noah, right? Out of nowhere, here comes this command, go do these things. And with that, and with Abraham's belief, there comes a new thing into our theological vocabulary. Right? There comes a new thing into the way the world thinks about its relationship with God. Before this point, there's no consideration of faith, of believing and being credited with righteousness. And here God comes and says, Abraham, abandon everything and go. And Abraham says, okay, I'll abandon everything and go. And Abraham continues that way in growing, as we've seen, in growing measure all through his life. He grows stronger and stronger in his saying, now that's what God said, and now no matter how unbelievable it is, I'll believe that that's what God said, and I'll do it up to the point where we get to when God says, sacrifice your son, and the author of Hebrews says, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he thinks, well, maybe I'll receive him back from the dead, because he's so confident that what God has spoken is surely what God will do, that he says, I don't have to reason my way through this. I don't have to try to figure out all the different ways. My imagination's going crazy. Maybe I'll receive him back from the dead. Guess what? Up to this point, resurrection hasn't ever happened before, right? There's no expectation of, oh, maybe this will happen at some point in here. No, he's simply learned through a long life of obedience to God's word that God's determination to bless me is God's kind gift, and I just need to believe it and act on it, and in whatever way God will provide. His guess was totally wrong, by the way, right? God's, no, here's the lamb. I'll make the substitution. But his attitude has changed from one who at the very beginning is like, yay, I'll go. Oh, by the way, my wife's my sister, right? To dodge all of the things, to being someone who says, my beloved son, the one that I love, I trust. I trust you, Lord, that your word is inflexible and your promises are fixed and I can stake my life on it. And he gives us this picture of faith. But notice what Paul says about it. He says, Abraham did these things, so of course, God gave him the wages of what he did. No, it doesn't say that. Now, verse 4 of Romans 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When you do a job, and you work at Chick-fil-A all day, and they give you money and a free chicken sandwich, nobody's out on either side of that. You did your side, they did their side. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now this turns Abraham on his head for most of the Jews who are reading this, right? Because Abraham is the one who works. I mean, he did it. He did all the things. He literally abandoned his family and went. He's the one, he is the paragon of what it looks like to be a Jew, right? I mean, he's great-granddaddy. This is what it looks like. And Paul's point here is like, but that's not something he earned. This was God's kind grace to him when he said, when he set up the whole scenario to say, Abraham, I've chosen you, you go, and Abraham believed it. That's a new expression of God's work in the world, and his faith is something that God says, that's a mark of my favor on you. My saving favor, my kindness on you is going to be revealed in your response to me, and that response is faith. And he says, here's my kind gift to you. Here's the favor that even Abraham needed from God, right? Because this, the other way, the Jews thought about it the other way. Well, Abraham earned all these things. He's saying, no, Abraham was the chief recipient of God's grace. Abraham was the first person to bring God's blessing bursting into the world in this plan of redemption, and he does it by exemplifying what faith looks like. Every day he wakes up in his tent, and instead of saying, why do I live here? He says, I'm going to live another day in a land that's not my own, in a place that I can't see with a son I don't have yet, for most of the time, in a way that brings glory to God, because I trust him, right? And that's right where we live. That's right where we live. Abraham is the first person to give us this example of what this looks like, that we are supposed to wake up every morning and say, you know what? Wherever it is where we live, no matter how unlikely it seems, because Abraham doesn't see any of this. This is the beautiful thing with Abraham. He doesn't ever get any of it except for a cave to bury people in, right? He doesn't ever get the land, but he believes. He doesn't ever have the son till the very end, but he believes. And he shapes his whole life around something he can't see. And that's what we're called to do every day. We're called to wake up and say, these are the things that we inflexibly know the Lord has promised, that he will withhold no good thing from those who delight in him. Therefore, everything he's promised me and he's directed me to do, I can trust and rely that my obedience will result in my good and his glory. And so I'm going to, even though all of the world is battling against me and all of my flesh is battling against me, I'm going to put my head down and track down this road just like Abraham, because that's what faith looks like, right? And he's the first example of that. He literally got dust on his sandals to do it for us so that we can get dust on the sandals in our head, right? That's his life. His life is one of growing sure, certain confidence in God. By the way, that's what faith looks like. It's not a, well, I hope this works out. It's a, no, God has spoken, and so I'll do as he said. Let's consider his legacy a little bit. Abraham's legacy. First, let's just consider his physical legacy and talk about this here briefly about Keturah. The text doesn't tell us when he added Keturah as a concubine. It's hard to say, does this happen after Sarah's death? Does it happen before? Don't know. It doesn't say. It's interesting to me that it really is just an added as an afterthought in there, and it reminds us of how very little actually we know about Abraham's life. What we know about Abraham's life are the good bits that God chose to share with us, which is wonderful. But these are things that there's just all sorts of things that we don't know. There's very little judgment passed one way or another in the text about it. It just says this happened, and that's about all we know about it. This happened. It's my assumption that this happened after Sarah died, but I don't know. Maybe all of a sudden Abraham decided, like, wow, I can have kids, so let's have more kids. It's an absolute mystery because the text just doesn't tell us more. What we do know is that these kids go on to be, just like all of his kids, very fruitful and multiply. And in fact, this is where the bad people, the Midianites, come from, right? That's probably the most notable part of this whole genealogy, is that in later generations, they'll say, really, did you have to have Midian? Because we can't stop dealing with him. The interesting part for his legacy is that Abraham, as always, acts very generously. Under the laws and the cultures of the times, it seems that if you had a concubine, you didn't have to really give the children anything of your inheritance. And of course, he saves his inheritance for Isaac, but here, even here, he's very generous, and he gives them lots of gifts, and then he packs them off to the east so that the land is saved for Isaac, which I suppose is a good thing. Since there's no judgment passed on it in the text, I don't know how to interpret that for you other than to say, seems like it was a good thing that he sent them all off to the east. I do think it's kind of funny because it establishes a pattern that we'll see in Isaac and then Jacob's life, where they're like, I'm so old, I'm so dead, oh, I had five more kids. And you're like, I think you guys complain a little bit too much, but it's possible. Well, let's talk a little bit more about his legacy in terms of the way the Abrahamic covenant fits into the big picture of Scripture. So there's two really important chapters that we've worked our way through as we've talked about this. We've talked about Genesis 12, which I just read to you a minute ago, Genesis 12, 1. There's no covenant there. There's just a promise of four things, really. There's a promise that you're going to be a great people, that you're going to have a land, that's actually the first part of the promise, that you're going to have a great name, and that the way people respond to you, well, Abraham, the way, not you, the way people respond to Abraham is the way that God will then choose to view them. If they respond favorably to Abraham, they'll be blessed. If they respond poorly, they'll be cursed, right? And that's the setup in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 15, because this is where the covenant itself occurs. Genesis 15, not Romans 15. You'd be very confused if you get to Romans 15. I already taught through this, so I don't want to go through it verse by verse. I just want to point out a couple things. There's a number of promises in this chapter as well. There's a promise in verse 1, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you, your reward will be very great. That prompts the whole set of questions in which he says in verse 4, no, you will have an heir from your own body, he shall be your heir, and his children shall be like the stars of the sky. Then in verse 7, he again promises about the land that he'll possess, and he sets up all the covenant oaths, the ceremony. And then in verse 13, there's this, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, will they be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So he promises the future reality of the Exodus and the return, or the captivity in Egypt and the return. But then in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So here is the absolute meat of the covenant. There's all these promises, all this expectation that has led down to this, and here's the actual covenant oath itself. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those are the boundaries, right? But here's the covenant oath. To your descendants, I have given this land, right? That's the core of this promise here around all the other things. Those four things matter, the blessing, the descendant line, and the land. This is the course of this covenant. Now, here's how I want to look at this going forward. Let me give you a definition of a covenant, and then we're going to talk briefly about the impact of this covenant in Scripture. So here's a definition of a covenant that I stole from a book I like. A biblical covenant between God and man is a solemnly sealed and explicit declaration of intent and obligation. I like that. It's a declaration of intent and obligation. So it's forward-looking, and it deals with what you have to do about a matter of great importance. Now think about this. God is truthful. The very nature of God is that he's truthful. Right? The very essence of God speaking is that it's true. So when God says, time out, pay attention, I'm going to swear to do something, as we talked about when we talked about covenants at the beginning of this, it's time to listen, right? These are statements of great importance about what God is planning to do in the world. It binds one or both parties to fulfill the words of the covenant oath. The parties to the covenant cannot be changed out. The function of a covenant is to amplify or reinforce the plain terms of the oath between the parties in order to clarify their relationship and clear away any ambiguity or misinterpretation, thereby ensuring a unified understanding of the terms. If you want that in a shorter version, here's the short version. Covenants were made to underscore a grave and solemn clarity about a specific matter or matters between people. And you see that even when you see Abraham and Abimelech make a treaty about a well, right? What they're after is clarity about whose well this belongs to and how that's going to go forever and ever in the future. You don't drink my water, and I don't take those lambs back from you. Right? That's a very simple human covenant, but it gets to that idea of great clarity. Right? So when God swears an oath, he's swearing something that's to give us a great deal of clarity about a matter of great importance about where he's headed in the scriptural pattern, or in his work in the world. Here's another thing. What's more, covenants are prescriptive. This is also integral to their purpose. To put oneself under oath is to pledge to do something or other. The words of the covenant which God enters into inform us of certain specific actions which God will perform that lay ahead. Now think back to the first covenant that we see in Scripture, which is the Noahic covenant, right? Up to that point, God has said, I made this earth. The earth fell. I'm upholding the earth by the word of my power. Everything is going forth, but there's this huge calamity. And God says to Noah, here's this covenant. I promise that this earth will not pass away, right? There's, and in fact, what it says is the rest of my plan is going to occur on this planet. It safeguards human existence enough for God's grace to eventually work all of its planning, right? It establishes that this order in this natural realm, though it's fallen, is the place where redemption is going to happen, right? So we're like, oh, good. This earth, all the way through to new heavens and new earth, there's a continuity of God's purpose and plan here, right? And that's, so when God says it, he's like, hey, this happens right now, I swear, but it's prescriptive. I'm gonna establish this. There'll never fail to be seasons. There'll never fail to be a place where humans can live, and I'll not destroy it again by water. Didn't mention fire, so there's it out there. So why the focus here in Abraham on the land? Isn't that interesting, by the way, that the covenant oath itself is directly about the land? And then when you go and look, turn over to Psalm 105 with me real quick. It's just a random look at this. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. All right? So just in case you're wondering, okay, no, when you look at the rest of Scripture, when they're focused on what did he promise to Abraham? Oh, he promises a land, right? There's some other places you could look. You could look at Nehemiah 9, 7, and 8. It's really interesting on the same topic. You don't need to turn there right now. You can write that down if you want to look at it later. But all through Scripture, as the Psalms pick it up and everything else picks it up, it's like he promised him the land. He promised him the land. He promised him the land. Well, he promised a lot of things. He promised a name. He promised a blessing. He promised all the people. But he specifically promises the land. Why? Well, we have now a created order in which God says, hey, I'm going to establish this and keep this together for my work to be done. And then he says, I'm going to have a place and a people, right? Those two things go together. You can't have a people without a place, and you can't have a place without a people. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, I promise you that you'll have this land. This is going to be, there's going to be a place in which God says, this is where I'm going to work out my redemptive work for humanity. It's going to occur right here, and I'm giving you it as an inheritance. And that has to be crystal clear so Abraham can stake his life on it. And he does stake his life on it. And for the rest of the Old Testament, the Jews stake their lives on, this is our land. This is how we're going to honor and obey God. This is our inheritance. And that's where that's headed. Because he says you're going to be a great people. There's no way to be a great people without being without having a land. You cannot hold a people together and say, oh, you can be scattered all over the earth, except for the church, which is a different point for later. So he promises them the land, and I think he promises them the land here particularly because it's the one thing that Abraham doesn't see fulfilled in his lifetime, right? He sees his son before the end, and even though it's just one child, he can imagine, okay, I'm a dead person and I had a son. There's going to be more after this. But he promises them the land because other than the field, he never possesses it. And he says, you know what? You don't have to possess it. There's this element in life where it's nice to know where you're looking for something, right? It's like where do I need to go for something? And then God's plan with Abraham, he answers it. You go to this land. This is where I'm going to do my work. Let's consider one more thing about his legacy. And I have to be honest, I'm not feeling terribly great right now, so I'm probably going to wind down here really quick. One more thing from Romans 4. there's more to his legacy than just the land and just a great people of his own descendants, which there are. But then there's this in Romans chapter 4 again, starting in verse 13, I think. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Starting in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the circumcised, on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. His last legacy is that you're his legacy. Because he models what it looks like to abandon this world and live every day in faith. And he did that before any of the other things came about. And so he's the picture of faith for all who follow after him. So anybody who trusts in the Lord going on forever and ever and ever and ever is Abraham's child because they do what Abraham did. And that's his great legacy. I don't know how you could finish out a funeral sermon much better than to say that all of you are his legacy. And that's the legacy that we have for Abraham. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to finish there because I'm just absolutely out of energy. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, please may we, in every moment of our lives, honor you in the way that Abraham did by staking our lives completely on your grace. We pray it for Christ's glory. Amen.